Leviticus. This week is the Parashah Behar, literally on the mountain from Leviticus, mostly Leviticus 25, and the prophet's reading from Jeremiah, which is also interesting in its own right, but we'll focus on the Leviticus portion today. We're almost at the end of the book of Leviticus, so which means almost the end of the, you know, the colossal amount of laws that we read in Leviticus. You know, it's the book which we don't get too much narrative about. We get a lot of laws and a lot of sort of stipulations and decrees from God, and that is the majority of the book. We've learned about recently distinguishing between different types of blemishes, the laws of the high priest and the priest, so the Kohen Gadol, which is the high priest, and the Kohen, which is sort of the ordinary priest. The main topics covered this week are some very interesting topics, mainly to do with the sabbatical and the jubilee years, which are called the Shemitah and the Yovel years, respectively. So we'll read a bit of Leviticus just to sort of get a background. So this is from Leviticus 25, verses 1 to 13. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan, that 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property." A lot in there about the Shemitah and the Yovel. I'm going to do a very brief summary because I think it's good to summarize and think of the information more concisely. So the summary of the laws of Shemitah: so every 7 years, the land had to rest. So it was literally a Sabbath for the land. The fields could not be tended to, meaning you couldn't really do work in the fields. A harvest of anything it was in the field was not allowed. So even if it grew by itself, you were not to harvest it. Produce that grew by itself could be used for food. So there is a difference between eating the produce of the field and harvesting it. So if the field did produce food, you could eat it, and so could your animals. And also we read about it, this in Deuteronomy 15. Debts between people were cancelled on Shemitah, which we read about, not in this portion, but in later portions. The above has been traditionally applied to the land of Israel only. So traditionally in exile, the Jews didn't keep this. And a summary of the laws of Yovel, of the Jubilee, every 50 years. So it was all the laws of the Shemitah as well, plus a few extra laws. The land was returned to its original owners, original tribal owners, more specifically, or the closest next of kin if that person had died out. And this wasn't traditionally applied to dwellings in walled cities, like city dwellings, like urban cities, unless it was originally the property of the Levites. So that's a bit specific. So essentially, the way it was interpreted was that this sort of law to return property applied mainly to sort of like, you know, when you have fields, when you have like actual like blocks of land. So if you think about, you know, dwellings in a walled city, so, you know, like Jerusalem was a walled city. If someone had bought a house in Jerusalem and it wasn't originally a Levite property, they could keep the house in Jubilee. Traditionally, that's where it was traditionally applied. But if they had bought a field and used it, you know, to, grow crops and sell it for profit, that land had to return to the closest next of kin or to the original owner. Slaves were also to be released. So even if a slave wanted to be, a slave to their masters. It sounds funny these days because in the olden days, actually being a slave was not always, undesirable. There were actually many circumstances where slaves, they had a good master and they had a good life because you could actually be quite, high in society as a slave. It wasn't necessarily the lowest caste. So a lot of people said, I like being with my master, he's given me a good life. And then traditionally on the Shemitah year, they were supposed to go free. But if they wanted to, they could stay a slave for longer. They had to get their ears pierced. And it's a negative connotation, getting your ears pierced. It's not like a nice, decorative thing that we think about. It's a negative connotation. And when they did that, they were able to stay slaves until the Jubilee. Jubilee doesn't matter, you go free. It was the law of the land. And the shofar was blown on the Yom Kippur before the Yovel. So in the 49th year, in the 7th month at Yom Kippur, they blew the shofar in announcement of the coming Jubilee. So the applicability, you know how I always talk about the applicability of different things. The applicability of these years is a matter of debate today. Generally, they are not seen as applicable. There are a few farmers in Israel who have started to keep the Shemitah again. They are a minority, but generally speaking, they are not seen as applicable, mainly because they, various reasons, but mainly because there's no sort of way to properly calculate it. That's the main sort of reasons. However, we can learn a few important lessons from just a superficial analysis of the themes introduced. So the principle of agricultural rest is a very interesting principle. People have been doing this scientifically into the 20th century, but people have been doing this in various different forms for thousands of years. And the Torah was also well ahead of its time in a sense that it wasn't actually understood that giving the land a rest introduced or increased agricultural productivity. So that's something that, again, a practical benefit of the Torah laws in this sense. It actually helped increase the yield of the crops in other years, which were not Shemitah or Jubilee or Yovel years. And also the theme of relying on God for our livelihood. So you had to basically rely that God would provide you with enough food in the preceding years, and also that the fields would actually offer enough food for the Shemitah and the Jubilee and the Yovel years. Also, keep in mind that the animals, they still had their animals. Like, it wasn't as if you completely weren't allowed to farm. They still had your animals, and the animals were still allowed to eat, and obviously animals produced meat and milk. So it wasn't as if there was nothing going on. It was just that, it was definitely a leaner time in terms of finances and in terms of, food provided as well. And the idea of social justice, while people were allowed to make profits from the land they bought, checks were in place to prevent inequality from getting out of hand. Now, I've heard this once, very interestingly. Somebody told me once, oh, God must be communist. And I said, oh, why? Why do you say that? Oh, because in the Jubilee year, all the properties returned to its owner, so everyone's equal, everyone has their own land. I thought about it for a sec. I was like, oh, interesting point. Now, I would disagree with that only because in the remaining 49 years, the people were allowed to use the land for profit. So it wasn't as if they were distributing everything, that they produced, evenly between the population. They were still, in many ways, making profits and conducting business. It was just that, every nation had an inheritance, every tribe had an inheritance, and the inheritance was not allowed to be lost due to business concerns. That was the maintenance of the inheritance. Now, I would be very careful of trying to compare the biblical economic system to anything we have today, because I don't think anything like that exists in the Western world. So I don't think it's a really productive thing to try and compare, what's the biblical economic system like compared to which political party or which economic system, because it doesn't exist today really, outside of, maybe a few, agricultural hamlets, but no one really in the West anyway would, be consistent with all the laws or all the whole system that the Bible introduces. I do think, though, it does introduce a lot of sort of applicable themes which we are learning about now, though. So we can still apply the system, the lessons of the system without having to go back to the system itself, I do think. So particularly in the year of Yovel, the Jubilee year, we do get a strong hint of redemption. Freedom was proclaimed in the land. So we see verse 10, to proclaim freedom in the land. On a surface level, this was for the slaves, because slaves had to go free. Even if they wanted to stay slaves to their masters, they had to go free. So that was on a superficial level what it meant. But this has been extended to include freedom on a national level as well. The word yovel can also mean carried off. And the question is, where would you be carried off to? And in many Christian societies, these words have been given, have given inspiration to create liberal, free, and just societies. Leviticus 25, verse 10, proclaim freedom throughout the land for all its inhabitants. So again, not only for slaves, but for all its inhabitants. So it's not only applying to slaves here. And interestingly, when I was researching this sermon, I never knew what the Liberty Bell actually had on it. Everyone's heard of the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia. It's like sort of a big symbol of American independence, which is this. But apparently it actually has Leviticus 25 verse 10 written on it. So again, for the founding, I guess, founding fathers of America, that was seen as a inspiration to create a just, free society. So again, very powerful words that have important applicability in the formation of just nations. And while we are remembering and thanking God for the freedom he has given us, we are also reminded as believers of the ultimate freedom that God gave us through his Messiah, Yeshua. The messianic freedom is the ultimate fulfillment of the longing for true freedom for all mankind. So I do think that Yeshua hints at sort of a jubilee sort of fulfillment in the book of Luke. So Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 22. And he, so Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Again, very strong jubilee themes. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" So again, here, obviously what he was saying was very, you know, encouraging, comforting, because they wanted freedom. They were an oppressed people at that time by the Romans. So that was an encouraging thing for them to hear. But, you know, it's, I guess, up to each individual person's decision to decide, is Yeshua the fulfillment of the Jubilee? Is he the fulfillment of freedom? Obviously, all of us here say yes, otherwise it wouldn't be here. But that's something that he's claiming to be. I think he's directly, claiming to be the freedom, the true essence, or the true fulfillment of the freedom that the Jubilee promises. So, of course, it's up to each individual person to decide for themselves if Jesus represents that in their life. All right, so that will conclude there. Please rise. We'll repeat this prayer that Tamir so amazingly wrote for us, and it will continue in our service. "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, Rock of all worlds, righteous through all generations, faithful God, who says and does, who speaks and fulfills, all whose words are truth and righteousness. Faithful are you, O Lord our God, and faithful are your words, and not one of your words shall return void, for you are a faithful and merciful God and King. Blessed are you, O Lord God, faithful in all your words." Amen. All right. Thanks, Jonathan. Okay, so let's continue our service. We'll say the priestly benediction, and then we'll sing a few last songs together. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai p'nav alecha v'chunecha, Yisa Adonai p'nav alecha v'sem lecha.